Prayer for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glorious as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you for the incarnation of your Son. We thank you, Lord, for his impeccable, sinless life, for his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, for his bodily resurrection, for his ascension, for his present session at the right hand of the Father, and even for the coming of Christ for the church. We thank you, Lord, that you inspired your word, and your word guides us and instructs us, Father. We know that all scripture is God-breathed. And we thank you, Lord, for this. We pray that you might instruct us through the scripture this morning. Help us to receive with positive volition and faith the teaching of the word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. Malachi 2, 1. Here we have an instruction to the corrupt priest of Malachi's day. Let's begin reading in chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuge on your faces, the refuge of your solemn feast, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity. He turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Here he begins by directing this command to the priest, and it's almost like if he was preaching today, he's pointing them out. By the way, this is for you. I can see Malachi today pointing his finger at the priest. Listen up, this is for you. And so he's really direct in his rebuke of the corrupt priest. And he encourages them, as we looked at last week in verse 2, they needed to hear and take to heart what Malachi is speaking. And so the idea for the believer today, the application is we need to not only listen to the word of God, but we also need to take it to heart, meaning we need to receive with positive volition the teaching of God's word. And James chapter 1, verse 22 and 25 describes believers during his day who were simply hearers but not appliers. And that's how I would translate doers. They were hearers of the word of God but not appliers of the word of God. Be you appliers, here it translates doers. Be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Let's take a look at, scroll down to verse 25. James 1:25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. That means not a superficial look, but you continue to observe the teaching of God's word and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. We need to hear the word of God, and certainly we need to take it to heart. Now, back in our text in Malachi, this idiomatic expression, lay it to heart, indicates that this is an issue of the will, not of the emotions. The word heart refers many times to the volition, to the will. So I'd translate, you need to exercise pause of volition. Once you hear the word of God, you need to exercise pause of volition. A couple verses on that, Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. Then in Luke 8:15, the ones that fell on the good ground, you remember the parable of the soils. Many times you hear the parable of the sower, but the emphasis is on the soil, the receiver of the word. The emphasis is not so much as upon the one who sows, but upon the one who receives the word of God. And we have four different types of reception. We have one that's not received as far as saving faith, falling on rocky ground. And then we have ones that fall among the thorns, and the cares of this world choke the word of God so it becomes unproductive. The first soil is unsaved. Satan snatches the word out of the heart before the person believes. The last three, though, referring to believers, the two in the middle are carnal Christians, and then the one at the end on falling on good soil is a spiritual Christian. So here, this is the ultimate goal for the believer. The ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it, retain it, and then out of that bear fruit with perseverance. You got to continue in the Christian life and persevere. Fruit bearing is the ultimate goal there for the born again believer. So many times Christians think the obligation to the Lord is simply to attend class and hear the word of God. And that's a big part of it, but that's not the whole will of God. It's not simply coming in, taking knowledge in. It's also receiving it with positive volition and applying it through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Understand, in the grace age, we cannot apply the word of God by our own strength. We need to apply it by the divine power God provides. Now, let's take a look back here. If you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart, to do what? Give glory to my name. The priests certainly were not glorifying God by half-heartedly offering unacceptable animal sacrifices. Sacrifices that were stolen or torn or had imperfections in it. Their religious service was not acceptable to God. It was not honoring. So half-hearted obedience is not really obedience to the Lord. It's not honoring. It doesn't give glory to His name. Jeremiah 13:11. God's name is to be glorified. And He says here, let's scroll down a little bit here in Jeremiah. He talks about His people becoming a praise and for His glory, but they will not hear. The people should hear the word of God, and then that would be to the glory and honor of the Lord. Now, he says His name here is mentioned, a name that's mentioned several times in Malachi, Lord of hosts, Lord of the armies. And so God will judge those who will not take to heart the word of God. He said He would send a curse upon them. Now keep in mind, this curse is based on the violation of the Mosaic Law. There's a section of Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 27-29 called the blessing and cursing section. And he lists, if you obey the law, you will be blessed in this way. If you disobey, you'll be cursed in this way. And that is a key section to the entire Old Testament. And those in Malachi's day were still under the Mosaic Law. The born-again believer today is not under the Mosaic Law. But we will receive, as believers, when we violate the Word of God, divine discipline. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. So we will not skirt the discipline of God. But the cursing here is specifically tied to violations of the Mosaic Law. He said, I will curse you. And then He says, I will curse your blessings. Even the material blessings that you receive will be decreased. And the Levites were dependent upon the donations and of the people. They were able to partake of the sacrifices and the donations of the people. They lived from their resources. And he said, that will be dried up if you continue in your rebellion. He said, actually, they already have. They already have because of their rebellion. So the material prosperity will wane because of their rebellion. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Cursed is the one who does not conform to all the words of this law, and all the people shall say amen. So there's the cursing and violation of the Mosaic Covenant, also reiterated in Deuteronomy 28:15. But it shall come to pass if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And he lists specifically many of the curses. And a lot of them were tied into lack of material blessing. And this is certainly the case of the Levitical priesthood. I will curse your blessings. Literally, it means here, dry up the supply from which the priests received their portions of meat, grain, and so forth. The blessings are intended to mean material resources, which came to the priests as a way of tithing. Keep in mind, later on he'll talk about the people in general. Here he addresses the priests, and he also addresses the people who have robbed God in tithes. So it's interesting how that works hand in hand. The priests were not teaching the people God appropriately, and therefore that produced a state of rebellion in the people, and the people stopped giving because they weren't orientated to the law. And what happened as a result of the priest's action, that came back on the priests, and they received less. So it came full circle. Because the priests were not were in violation of the Mosaic law, the people stopped giving, and they were not fulfilling God's obligation in the tithe. And so it came back upon their own heads. It really was the leaders, the priests' fault, because they stopped teaching and obeying the scripture. And certainly there's a clear connection to pastors today to be obedient to the word of God. And there's appropriate application here to the church age pastor. Now, he says, yes, I've already cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. And we know that because the people stopped giving. They were not bringing the full tithe into the storehouse. And there, who suffered as a result? It wasn't just God's honor that was at stake. It was the priest's livelihood. And they were suffering materially because the tithe was not being brought into the storehouse. Now, verse 3, it says, behold, I will rebuke your descendants. Not only will your rebellion affect you, affect those to whom you minister, it will also affect your descendants, your children. Your children will be affected because of your rebellion. So it's interesting that sin affects not just our walk with God. Sin always affects others. And sometimes we think a sin only affects my personal relationship, but I tell you, if you're married, it affects your spouse. It affects your children. It affects your extended family. It affects the church body. All that personal sin is really serious. If it's left unchecked, it could do great damage to others. You never live your Christian life in isolation. And don't ever think, well, this is just my own deal, my own issue. It eventually has ramifications. He said, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuge on your faces. Your descendants will be the priest's children. They will suffer because of the sins of their father. Now, you say, in what way? You say, well, that's unfair. It's certainly unfair. Well, the poor example that the priest provided, the children, well, they learned from the parents. And they will repeat some of the same attitudes and actions that their parents present. If their parents are not really serious about serving God, why should the children? You know, I always really got to me, the idea of parents who want better for their children. They send their children to church, but they don't attend themselves. Well, there's a disconnect, isn't it? I want you to go to church. You need to go to church, but I'm not going to go myself. You know, that's a poor example. That's a disconnect. And similar situation. You know, I'm going to teach you to serve the Lord, but I'm not going to do it myself. So the children follow the example of the parents. So in that sense, the children would be affected. We have an example here of Eli and his sons. You know, from his poor example, the children suffered. And he refused to discipline his children, and it caused great shame upon the nation of Israel. If you remember that story back in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27. 1 Samuel 2, 27, especially verse 29. But then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus saith the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Do not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me. And did I not give to the house of your fathers all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire?" This is the privilege of the priesthood. And he's saying the same thing hundreds of years later to the priest in Malachi's day. Here is a, you know, "Why do you kick at my sacrifices and my offerings which I commanded in my dwelling place? And honor your sons more than me." No, we'll stop right there. Honor your sons more than me. How many parents, their children are more important, at least in their mind, than their walk with God? Now, those two are not mutually exclusive. If you're serious about your walk with God, that I think that naturally would impact your children. If you're not serious about your relationship with the Lord, your children are affected. And notice some people put their children above God. Certainly children are important, but we put the Lord first, above our spouse, above our children, above our extended family. Even Jesus said that, you know, "My family are those who do the will of God," even his own parents. Remember, he told his parents, he wasn't rebellious, he'd never sin, but he had priorities. You remember, even as a 12-year-old boy, "I must be about my father's business in the temple." So he said, "You honor your sons more than me." But you know what? In that sense, though, and he's saying he's honoring sons, but yes, his sons are now selfish, and you know, the world is wrapped around them, and we see that. You know, a parent who overly indulges children are really doing a disservice to their children. See, they make everything, all the world revolves around them and their needs, and that's how it'll turn out. Selfish. They expect everyone to give to them. They demand their rights. And notice here, "To make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Therefore, the Lord your God, God of Israel, says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." Now, Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. Exodus 25, we have here the, that's an interesting, what is that? That's a little, okay, all right. "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Now, there's a balance in that, in the sense that, you know, later on in the, I believe it's Jeremiah the prophet, it says the old proverbial expression, "The fathers have eaten the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." And he said that won't be true anymore. The children will be responsible for their own actions. In a sense, there is personal responsibility. There's a balance in that fact. And what I think he means is the example that the parents provide is naturally what the children will follow. It doesn't mean that they will have to turn out that way. I've seen films with horrible parents, and their children turned out to be followers of the Lord. I can give you examples. You know, my own background, I knew an individual whose parents were, you know, horrible, and you know, the son turned out to be a preacher. And so it doesn't necessarily mean if you grew up in a bad home that you'll turn out that way. Obviously, the greater chances are that you'll follow, you know, the example of your parents. And vice versa. You know, I've seen good parents who had bad kids. Just study the kings, by the way. The example of the kings. It doesn't necessarily mean that your children will always turn out right. You give them a better chance and opportunity to do so if you are following the Lord. But that doesn't automatically mean that they will. I think some people misuse Proverbs, the passage in Proverbs, I think, was it 3:5? Tramp a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he shall not depart from it. Keep in mind, Proverbs are general statements of fact. They're not promises. That proverb is a general truth. It is a general maxim, a general truth. It doesn't mean that they will automatically turn out that way, but it means you certainly give them a good opportunity, good chance to, by being the example to them. So we have to see the balance of what he's saying. But I think he says, you know, that, you know, if you're not following the Lord, naturally your children will be affected. And those, and then they're, and then down the line, they are not following, then they have children. And guess what? The bad example is passed down. And so you need to be the individual, if, you know, to break that cycle. If you come from a line of reprobates, bad family members, you know, be the one that breaks that cycle. Now, he says an interesting statement here. I'm going to spread refuge on your face. That's kind of a polite way of saying it. I'm not going to be crude this morning, but the idea, I'm going to spread dung upon your face. I'm going to spread what comes out of the sacrifices. Keep in mind, they were involved in offering animal sacrifices, and the undigested contents of the stomach and intestines were to be carried outside the camp and burned or disposed of. So that was part of the priestly service. They would take the contents of the sacrifice, undigested, and take it outside the camp. It was impure. That common practice was familiar to them, and he says, you know what? You're going to be rendered impure. I'm going to wipe it on your face. You're going to become ritually impure, just like those sacrifices that you carry outside the camp. Rather than the priest cleansing the dung, think about this, rather than the priest cleansing the dung would defile the priest. And then guess what? The priests would be removed with it. They would be rendered impure for their service to God. So what is he saying here? He's saying, you know what? You may be disqualified from your priestly office because of your continual violations of the Word of God. And therefore, you will not be a priest that would be honored and accepted by me. You'll be just like the impure, the dung that comes from the sacrifices that's carried outside the camp. Let's take a look at a couple passages in reference to that. Exodus 29, verse 14. But the flesh of the bull with its skin and its offal, offal, fancy word for dung, dung, you shall burn with fire outside the camp. Notice that was taken outside the camp and burned. It is a sin offering. And then we have Leviticus chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. But the bull's hide and all its flesh with its head and its legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place. Notice once again, where the ashes are poured out and burn it on wood with fire. Leviticus 8:17. But the bull, its hide, its flesh, and its offal, he burned with fire outside the camp, and so forth. You can also reference Numbers 19:5. So this was to be removed outside the camp, and therefore if dung was spread upon the faces of these Levitical priests, they would be rendered impure in their service. Now we have an example of Joshua later, not Joshua in the Old Testament as far as the book of Joshua. There's several people named Joshua in the Bible. But the one mentioned in Zechariah chapter 3, the priests at that time. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. He was standing before the angel. Now, the filthy garments here is garments covered with excrement. Garments covered with excrement. You know, naturally, as they do this action, you know, it's, you know, just like you see a butcher, you know, covered with blood. You know, he works with meat all the time. You see the priests dealing with animals and their excrement, and that's what's on their clothes. And so you have this impure priest here. He's covered with filthy garments that is covered with excrement. He is later purified. He was ritually defiled and needed to have his garments changed before he could continue his priestly ministry. You know, the verse 4, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Similar situation here. Now back in our text here, he speaks of the refuge of your solemn feasts. Meaning that the feasts, there are certain feasts that required a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. There were several of Israel's feasts that required the Jewish males to make a trip to Jerusalem. And during those festivals, sacrifices were offered. And therefore, he's contrasting something that's sacred, these holy festivals, with something that is impure. And what a contrast. He said, the refuge of your solemn feast, pilgrimage or festivals that require a trip to Jerusalem. And then he says, one will take you away with it. Now, we can translate it modern day, someone will put you out with the garbage. You know, he says, I'm going to take you, just like the excrement from the animals were taken outside the camp and burnt. You're going to go out there. I'm going to take you and you're going to put you out to the curb and put you out with the garbage. And what a rebuke. What a rebuke to these priests. It was a serious thing. You know, the Bible looks at our righteousness, by the way, speaking of dung, the Bible looks at the Bible. There's a New Testament reference to dung, Philippians 3:8. And the dung that Paul refers to here is the dung of religiosity, which we could say equal to Malachi's day. They were religious, but they were not serious about the proper relationship with the Lord. Religiosity, he says, all these things that he's acquired, he counts them but loss. He counts them but rubbish. The word rubbish there, again, polite word for dung, excrement. He counts them as excrement, that he might gain Christ. Meaning the religious achievements before salvation, all of man's works. The Bible uses another analogy as filthy rags in Isaiah. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. Literal Hebrew is use menstrual cloth. Use menstrual cloth. And that's what God thinks of our human achievement apart from Christ's righteousness. And so the religion ritual is impure in God's sight. You know, it's funny how man thinks their actions are pleasing to God. But God looks upon as filth. Filth. Because they don't appropriate what Christ has provided on the cross, his righteousness. Now let's take a look at verse 4. So 2:4 here says, then you shall know that I have sent the commandment to you. Then you shall know. Once you're taken out with the garbage, once you your sins, and once you have reaped basically what you've sown, then you'll know that I've sent this command to you. Now, he says his covenant with Levi, he says that my covenant with Levi may continue. he mentions here the original covenant with Levi, the founder of the priestly tribe. And he gives and holds up Levi as an example of faithfulness and ministry. So remember your forefathers, remember Levi. You're a descendant of Levi. And he was faithful in his service for the Lord, his priestly duties. He was faithful. And so he speaks of the covenant with him. What was that covenant? There's several covenants in the Bible. This covenant here would be called a covenant of grant. A covenant of grant. And this covenant was made with an individual and sometimes his descendants because of some service the recipient performed. God made a covenant of grant with Phinehas, one of the descendants of Levi. In Numbers 25, verse 10. Numbers 25, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them. So I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. It's called a covenant of peace. And it shall be to him as and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So the idea is his family descendants would continue to serve as priests. So here is the privilege of the continual priestly ministry. And that's what he was saying here. He wants this covenant with Levi to continue, and so he desired the priests to align themselves and get right with God, and so that their descendants would continue to minister in the priestly office. The special service that Levi and his descendants rendered to God involved serving as his priest. So this was this covenant. The continual descendants would, his descendants would continually serve God. His covenant was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So this promise of his descendants being priests would be a motive, an incentive to obey him. You know, you certainly want your children and grandchildren to follow in the ways of the Lord, don't you? And here, that would be a motivation, incentive for the Levitical priest. Should be, it should have been, let's put it this way, it should have been an incentive for the priest of Malachi's day to serve him. Certainly you want your children to turn out right and follow the Lord and fear God. Here, Levi was one who reverent God's name, one who feared God's name. He was obedient and zealous for the things of the Lord. Even his sons were zealous. We have an account in Numbers 25, verse 1 through 10, as an example of this. Numbers 25. Now when Israel remained in the Achaia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Now this is before they entered the Promised Land. And the surrounding nations were starting to have an effect spiritually upon them. They invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. You know, it's funny today how we have this ecumenical movement. Why don't you sit down with, you know, the leaders of Islam? Why don't you sit down with the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church? Why, you know, Paul would never have done that. They're enemies of the cross. What fellowship has light with darkness? And this is a problem when you spiritually associate with those who are rejecters of the truth. Nothing good can come out of it. And this is the idea, well, let's just all sit, all these world religions, let's just come together. Here's an example of religions coming together. And what do we have? Utter rebellion, sinful activity. You know, all the world's religion. You know, they're motivated by Satan. I'm not going to associate and sit down with them. There's no compromise. There's no fellowship. There's no agreement. And so this is the forefront to the modern ecumenical movement. Now, That's just all. You worship our gods, or we'll worship your gods. We'll have a leader of Islam speak at your service, and then you go to there and speak at their service and all that. And we have a movement today called Chrislam. Have you heard of that? There are churches who are trying to bind Christianity and Islam, and the two don't mix. Islam has no reference to Jesus Christ's death on the cross. That alone would tell me to disassociate from Islam. No reference to Christ's death on the cross. As a matter of fact, when Christians bring it up, they say, well, that's a corrupted in the Bible. That was a corruption of the scripture. Christ did not die on the cross, and he didn't rise from the dead. That's the core of the gospel. And that's why it's a religion of works. You eliminate the cross and even the substitutionary aspect, the purpose of the cross, you had no salvation. It's man-made religion. Mm-hmm. But Chrislam, it's just all come together. Let's all agree. Let's all kumbaya, get together, religious unity. I'll go to your fellowship, you go to mine, No. This is what happened here. Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Keep in mind, they were to be holy. The word holy means set apart, right? Separate. Set apart. They're not to fellowship with the religions of the world and those around him, surrounding religions. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun. It's like that Western, hang them high. Hang them high, get a rope. So, here they will be hung out in the sun, all the offenders, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. Now, join means they were physically joined in sexual worship to the god of Baal. And there was not only a spiritual connection, there was a physical act involved. Keep in mind, many times they came to their place of worship, where it was outdoors or indoors later, in temples, and committed sexual immorality as an act of worship to their fertility god. And they thought that, involving in sexual immorality would bring, fertile blessing on their crops. And indeed, one of the children of Israel, and this is exactly what happened here in verse 6. One of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the sons of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel. Here's an example of giving honor to the Lord. He says, he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through. And you say, well, what's going on here? I'll tell you what's going on. They're having sex in the temple of the Lord. And as an act of worship, that's how the Baalites practice worship. Men, man and woman, they were together having sex in the temple. And he threw the javelin. The way you read in the King James, presented, here's a beautiful lady and all that. And he was like, why do you want to throw a javelin and kill this? What's going on? See, you don't see the whole picture. This is what they were doing. They were joined together in sex in the temple. So, right in the act, guess what? Javelin went through both of them. See? Both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. They tried to practice that fertility worship in the presence of God and honoring, it was so disgraceful. Those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, now, we have here Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, has turned back my wrath. See, an example of how he faithfully honored God. And so there's a heritage there that the descendants of this priesthood, the priest in Malachi's day, should have followed, should have had a zeal and an honor for God, but they didn't. They didn't have integrity. Now, so back in our text, Malachi 2:6, the law of truth was in his mouth. The law of truth was in his mouth. Injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and then he turned many away from iniquity. Several things going on in this verse here. First of all, he taught the word of God accurately. That was the job of the priest, by the way, not only to perform the sacrifices, but they were also teachers of the word of God. In essence, they were the New Testament counterpart would be the pastor teacher. There's a lot of similarities today. We're not under the law system, but certainly there is a parallel today with the pastors teaching the word of God. And they should teach the word of God accurately. The law of truth, meaning the Mosaic law. The Levitical priests and their descendants were required to teach the children of Israel the scripture. So Levi and his descendants had given the Israelites true instruction rather than perverted teaching. They did not pervert the scripture. They taught accurately. That's the idea. The law of truth. Pastors today should teach the word of God accurately. Hebrews 13:17. They're called to present the scripture. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. There's accountability. There's responsibility as those who must give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would not be acceptable and profitable to you. There's leaders today that pastors are called to teach the word of God. James 3:1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. That's sobering. I will have greater accountability. Why? Because if I teach the word of God falsely, that misleads a lot of people. Think about that. And so it's a very serious thing to step into the pulpit and teach the word of God. It should be taught accurately. Here, that's why that accountability there is greater for leaders. That harsher judgment for leaders who do not teach the word of God accurately and who are not an example to the flock. Here, Levi, who represents his faithful descendants, walk with the Lord in peace, shalom, and uprightness. So not only did the priest back in our text here, verse 6, the law of truth is in his mouth, iniquity is not found on his lips. So we have the word of God taught accurately. He taught the scripture faithfully. And then walked in fellowship with the Lord. Walk with me in peace and equity. So here we have not only simply teaching the word of God, but providing an example in the personal life. And that's the idea the pastors today, as Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the caveat. Follow my example only as I follow am following Christ. And certainly, the example of a personal life responsible to the word of God. It shouldn't be a disconnect of saying one thing and doing another. That's a disconnect. Paul even feared lest when I preach to others, 1 Corinthians 9:27, I myself should be what? Disapproved. Adokimos, cast away in the old King James, means disqualified for the reward when I preach to others. And this is a serious thing we see today. Those who teach the word of God, not following faithfully the message that they proclaim. The teaching and the lifestyle should be consistent. So he walked with me in peace and equity. And then not only that, he turned many away from iniquity. He's turning others away from evil by presenting the truth in word and example, word and deed. Many here are faithfully following the Lord and turning away from sin because of Levi and his example, his descendants in the priestly ministry. Verse 7, for the lips of the priest should keep knowledge. Once again, reiterating the idea of teaching doctrine. And the people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He represents God when he speaks. And therefore, this involves the role of teaching. Let's take a look in the Old Testament, several examples of this. Leviticus 10:11. That you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Here's the command for the priests to teach the statutes of Moses. Leviticus 33:10. Just type it in there. So this passage as well commands, shows the teaching ministry of the priest.
Is that 33?
Yeah, 33:10. Leviticus 33:10. Got it? No. Maybe it's a typo. There is no 33 in Leviticus. That's 3:10. Sometimes when I'm typing out the notes, I put 3 or 3:10. Forgive me for that. Okay, Ezra 7:10. Let's take Ezra 7:10. Got that? That's in the Bible. All right. Good. For Ezra hath prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and then what? Here it is. And to do it, right? He applied it. And to then what? Teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. He himself desired to follow what he taught. But he was proclaimer of truth, right? Ezra did this. And Nehemiah 8:2, we have an example. And this is now coming closer to the days of Malachi. This is still a little earlier, but closer to Malachi's time, Nehemiah. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in the front of the water gate from morning until midday. Think about just reading the Word of God and explaining the truth of God's Scripture from morning till midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood. We would call that today a pulpit. For preachers, a place where he could proclaim the word of God. He stood on a platform of wood. Here we have a wooden platform. Now this is kind of squeaky. It's actually, I think they use this in hospitals or food tray. Remember the old days when they rolled the food out? One of these days we'll have a building, I'll have a Spurgeon-like pulpit, but I could put all my books and commentaries and computer and everything else on it. But here, you improvise. He stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood, I'm not even going to try to pronounce that guy's name here, but let's go down here and keep on going down. All those guys. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, and he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And keep on going to 7. Okay. Notice here, he helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So now here's a key verse here. Here's a key verse right here, what he did. And there's various ways to, you know, to translate this passage here. But he read distinctly from the book, so we had the reading of the Word of God and the law of God. Then they gave the sense, probably interpreting. You know, he's commenting on Scripture. It's almost like verse-by-verse exegesis here. He's reading and then interpreting. This is what this means. This is what this passage means. It's probably even exegeting. We could say he's giving the sense of the Word of God. He's reading and then interpreting, reading, interpreting. And then help them to understand the reading. There may be another element going on. He's maybe translating out of the original languages. Keep in mind there were some there who spoke other languages having returned from Babylon. Many of them probably adopting the Babylonian language. Some commentators even say there's a translation there from, you know, Hebrew to another language. So it's interesting. He's exegeting and giving proper interpretation while he's reading the text. He's expounding the Word of God. And he's doing so in a public forum. So similar to the responsibility of pastor's day, this is called Bible exposition. Tom Constable says this, not only did Ezra and his associates translate the law, they also explained what it meant and then how it applied to the people. This is Bible exposition. That's exactly what it is. And today this is a model or role for the pastor, modern day pastor teacher, to expound the scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 6. 1 Timothy 4 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, Paul told Timothy this, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourishing the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. Instruct the brethren in these things. Verse 13. Till I give attention to reading. Remember, this is a public reading of Scripture. That's why I like to read the text. I think when we begin by reading the text, we get kind of the overall big, what I call big picture view. Before we look at the details, we get kind of the context. You got to look at the context. So you read through the passage. Give attention to reading, and then to exhortation, and then to doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. Doctrine, by the way, is mentioned over and over in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. You know, do a search on how many times the word doctrine is mentioned. Then we have verse 15, two verses later. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. Meaning this is the main focus of your ministry. It's not to be going around doing 100 other things. In which the people can do. If they have a spiritual gift, they can fulfill a lot of those things and ministry to the body. Your focus is upon teaching the Word of God and studying it, meditating upon it. That's your primary focus. And unfortunate, that is not, in many pastors, that's not the primary goal of the pastor today. He's I call him busybody. In one sense, he's doing everything else in the world except studying and teaching. And that takes away, and the people don't get fed. His time's so absorbed in all these meetings and all this, you know, doing all this and all this social activity that he has no time to study and teach the Word of God. He's missing his primary purpose. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Even your spiritual growth can affect the others in the body of Christ. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Labor. That means that's an exhaustive studying to the point of physical exhaustion. It's hard work digging out in the mine of the Word of God. There's a lot of nuggets found in the Word of God. You have to dig for them. They come out through careful exegesis. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Titus 1:9. Holding fast the what? Faithful word. We're holding it forth before the people. Here it is. You do so through teaching. As he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, means healthy. The word there is for good health. We all seek physical good health, but there's also spiritual good health. How healthy are you spiritually? Well, you have to have healthy doctrine. Healthy doctrine is accurate doctrine, meaning there's certain teaching that can poison you. That's called false doctrine. That's unhealthy. If you teach the Word of God inaccurately, you're providing spiritual poison to the congregation. It's unhealthy for them. So it says, teach what provides good health. The only way you can do that is by teaching inaccurately. He says that they may be able by sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who are in opposition, meaning there are those who oppose the teaching of the Word of God, pointing back to the text. It's not my opinion. Here it is. Look in the text. Look in the Bible. Look in the text. Look at the context. Let's take a look at Titus 2:1. Titus 2:1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for what? Sound doctrine. Healthy doctrine. Over and over again the emphasis is upon the teaching ministry of Scripture. That is the pastor's role. That's why he's called a pastor teacher. That's what he does. Ephesians 4:11. He teaches the word of God. And that's the duty in the New Testament for the pastor. So like the priests in the Old Testament who taught the word of God, and they were exhorted to faithfully represent what God has said, the pastor day is to faithfully represent what God has spoken in the scripture. Now, let's take a look back in verse 8, and we'll introduce this passage here. But you have departed from the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, the priestly ministry is an honorable one, but you have perverted it. You have distorted it by not obeying me. This is a result of what will be seen later in verses 11 through 16. If the Levitical priestly service to the Lord was not taken seriously, even people's marriages would be affected. And we'll see the connection between that and the breakdown of people's marriages, I think, is a cause and effect relationship here. It's because of the lack of teaching. Isn't that true today? The breakdown of marriage and the breakdown of the home is because the Word of God is not being accurately proclaimed. And so there certainly is a connection here. He'll speak in the next section here about the breakdown of marriage and how they were, the children of Israel were divorcing their Jewish wives so they could marry a pretty younger Midianite or whoever, the surrounding nations, pagan women who did not believe in the one true God, the God of Israel. And they were in violation of Scripture. You have a breakdown in the pulpit. You have a breakdown in the family. All right, let's close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scripture. We pray, Father, that we might help me to faithfully, accurately handle the Word of God. And Father, we pray, Lord, that those here might respond with positive volition to the teaching of Scripture and implement it and be a applier of the Word of God and not simply a hearer only. I pray, Father, that you might motivate us to share the good news of your saving grace with the lost. You might help us to walk honorably and humbly before our God. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.